because we want to determine, according to the Word of God and according to historical truth, we know that set the parameters of it and said that it has to be in spirit, it has to be in truth. Why do we have to worship in spirit? Because God is a spirit. And there is no connection of flesh spirit. And since God is a spirit and God has no flesh, the only avenue we have to approach God's in the spirit. If God were flesh, and thank God he isn't, then we could worship him in the flesh. But he's not flesh. So we have to worship him in spirit. And since God is truth, the only way we can worship God is in truth. Institutional worship that we'll study is the church. And we'll simply study it from the viewpoint that the church, the assembly, has now become the institution which men enter into and offer acceptable worship to God. Now, Paul called it the new and living way in the book of Hebrews. And in the same chapter and in the same context, he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And he tied the two together. You cannot worship in the new and living way unless there is an assembly. So we have to be thinking about that as we study true New Testament worship. Let's look now at the book of Luke, the fourth chapter. Here are verses that we'll be studying as we look at Jesus and the synagogue. As we consider the concept of institutional worship, I want to emphasize the word institutional, because I'm coming to the conclusion that we can worship God as an individual. Now, that doesn't mean that that takes the place of institutional worship. I believe we can worship God as a family, in our home, as a family, we can worship God. But that's not institutional worship in the sense of a formal gathering for the worshiping of God. And we do more than worship. We've got God's business to take care of, and that's institutional. We can't take care of God's business as such, as an individual. Can't take care of God's business as such in a family setting. But I also believe that we can engage in non-covenant worship. What I mean by that? Well, such as an associational meeting, a gathering of men. Can they worship God as a group of men who just come together, but they don't covenant together to meet regularly and carry out the Great Commission, to offer the Lord's Supper, offer to baptize? It's worship, but it's not institutional worship. Not the worship that God has said he wants in his church. I think I can prove these things from the Word of God. And then there's covenant worship. What's covenant worship? Well, it's the covenant that we have made with ourselves and the covenant we have made with God that we're going to gather on certain days and worship him in spirit and truth. And we covenant together to do that, so it becomes covenant worship or institutional worship. Again, I believe I can prove these things by the Word of God. As I said, we have studied the tabernacle. We've looked at patriarchal worship, which was not in any sense institutional, but it was true and acceptable worship. We saw this in Cain and Abel, the two sides of true and false worship. And this morning we're looking at the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a place of worship. And as we consider it, it's a little bit puzzling. The reason, as we study the concept of the synagogue, the reason it's puzzling is because it was not brought into being by a direct divine commandment of God. It is not certain that there is a reference to it in the Old Testament at all. There is one time in Psalm 74 and 8 where the word synagogue is used, but it's in the King James Version. It reads, "They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." And that word is generally, the Hebrew word is translated, places of assembly. The word synagogue is a transliteration, as baptism is a transliteration. The word synagoge, that's a southern Archie's pronunciation of Greek. Probably the Greeks wouldn't recognize it if I said it. They'd probably hold up their hands and give me their billfold. That's why I don't speak much Greek. It is and has been translated, the etymology means a collecting, a gathering, or a mass. And it comes to mean, of course, a multitude, and hence an assembly or congregation. The Jewish people, as they have used the word synagogue from time to time, have used synonyms, and generally it's a phrase, in order to describe to them or to their hearers what it means. It's been called many times house of prayer. Jesus said, as he drove the money changers from the temple, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." It is also called a house of study because there people studied the Word of God, and they also began to teach their children how to read and write at the synagogue. So it was a place of study, not only in the spiritual but in the secular. It is called the assembly house, which is a rather good term. It's also called the people's house and little sanctuary, referring to its size as opposed to the temple where people worshiped in Jerusalem. The synagogue is a result of innovation. And I realize that that is something of a frightening statement, because it implies that people are free to do whatever they need to do if there is a crisis, and therefore they can innovate. The synagogue came into being as an answer to a particular crisis. In 605 B.C., the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, and having been carried away from their native land, totally out of reach of the temple, they began to gather together as they could, because they could not return to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. And of course, a little later, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and between the building of the second temple, the third temple, there were those who desired to worship God, so they began to use the concept of what is known today as the synagogue. It was a place of worship. Sacrifices were never offered there. They did not slay an animal. They did not slay a bird. They did not erect some pseudo kind of altar. There was was nothing like that ever attempted in the synagogues. Since the temple worship was interrupted, they simply, desiring to worship, set up a place and a manner whereby they could worship God until the temple was repaired and the sacrifices begun again. And when that happened, they still kept the synagogue. The synagogues are still in place today. That's how the Jews worship God, whether Orthodox, whether they're other branches of Judaism, they still use, all of them, the synagogue concept, and they will until the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, which it will be someday. And it won't be built on a suburb of Jerusalem. It'll be built on the old temple site. And you say, but the Mosque of Omar is there. It's a Muslim temple now. Well, it won't be. You say, well, that caused a lot of trouble between the Jews and the Arabs. It's apt to, isn't it? But I can tell you for absolute, total certainty, whether you think it's fair or unfair, possible or impossible, someday the temple will sit on the temple site in Jerusalem. It will happen. Now, they met on the Sabbath day. They met for prayer. They read the Word of God publicly. There was the exposition of the Word of God and the singing of hymns or psalms. That's the general practice that I have discovered as I have read of the synagogue services. Now, as we think about it being something that was used by the nation of Israel, by the people of God, as a means of worshiping Him when they couldn't get to the temple, we need to understand that they kept them even after the temple was built. For instance, at the time of Christ, there were either 24 or 44 synagogues within the city of Jerusalem. So they didn't stop worshiping in the synagogue. They worshiped in the synagogue and they worshiped in the temple. Now, Jesus did not denounce the worship of synagogues, use of synagogues in worship. He did not denounce the use of the temple in worship. In fact, Jesus went to the temple and used it as an opportunity to teach people of Himself. He went as a young man and He disputed with the teachers in the temple, and Jesus went to the synagogue. It is in the synagogue that Jesus learned to read, that Jesus learned to write, and it is to the synagogue that Jesus goes and offers Himself as the Anointed One and offers Himself as the Savior to the nation of Israel. Jesus attended worship on the Sabbath. He sanctioned its existence by attending synagogue. He participated in its services. We also know that the Apostle Paul attended and participated in the services of the synagogue. So it was not antagonistic to the worship of God, but became that place where in community they worshiped God. The temple was in Jerusalem. You couldn't move it. It was permanent. And yet people wanted a place to worship God where they could read the Word of God and meet other people and worship God together. So they built synagogues within walking distance. And therefore they became a community where people knew one another in every sense of the word, where you worked, who you were, who your grandfather was, and who your children were, and children grew up in a synagogue. And that is the place not only of worship, but literally of community. That's why I say I see in it a strong prototype of the New Testament church. I believe in the New Testament church needs community. And that's one of the serious problems we're having today, is the lack of community. When Southwest Church was first built, that is the first site where we existed as a congregation, on Cutoff in Southwest Little Rock, it was a community church. Our children went to the local schools. We as parents went to the local school for different meetings. And within 3 or 4 miles, the majority of the membership was located. That's the very best. Here we don't have community. We need families living in this area whose children are going next door to that school, where we have contact and opportunity of witness and work. That's one of our serious problems now. Not that we created it, but that it'll take a period of time to grow into community. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot worship. We can worship. And we can worship scripturally, but we are lacking community. And that is a handicap to us right now as a New Testament church. The only way we're going to get the kind of community we want and desire, that is the community atmosphere and influence, is to be faithful and patient and wait until we are able to reach families in this immediate area. Now, the organization of the synagogue, that is, what kind of organization did they have? Well, number one, there was the ruler of the synagogue. Have you not read of such? Certain man was called a ruler of the synagogue. Combination of two words are, the word synagogue has a prefix, which is the word ark or arch, meaning first. So the Archa Synagogos was responsible for maintaining order during the meeting. He appointed men to read the scriptures. He appointed members to pray. He was responsible for appointing those who would be responsible for exhorting. And there could be several men who were referred to as the chief ruler of the synagogue. There could be a number of them, each one being what we call equals among that particular designation. And we see this in the New Testament, certain men being rulers of the synagogue. Then there were one or more attendants in the synagogue who were responsible for the humble are the menial tasks. That is just the everyday looking after the building, the grounds, the appointments and furniture within the synagogue. And as you think of that, and as I think of that, you're thinking of deacons, are you not? You should be. As you think of this Archa Synagogos, you ought to be thinking of bishop, our elder, our pastor. Then there were those who dispensed alms, that is, they cared for the poor within their synagogue and also occasionally for the stranger who came. 10 men or more were responsible or had to be in presence in order for there to be a congregation. You couldn't just meet with three or four people. There had to be 10 men who represented the congregation at every service. And then, according to some information that I gathered, there were also messengers, and this is what they were called. And these messengers' main assignment was to recite aloud prayers that the congregation could follow. Now think about that. Some people have connected these messengers with the angels of the churches in the book of Revelation, that is, messengers. But these men, they prayed aloud. And the people in the congregation either followed them mentally, or they would recite after these messengers as they prayed aloud. There would be hesitation, and the congregation would repeat it. Now think of that seriously for a minute. Here's a person who leads in a prayer. If he hesitates, the people will repeat it after him. If he does not hesitate, they mentally and in their mind say the same thing that he is saying, or say amen as he is praying, with the idea that I am endorsing and saying what he is saying in his prayer, I wish also to say in my prayer. You remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, John's disciples pray aloud, or they pray, teach us to pray. And Jesus then gave the model prayer, Our Father. It's very brief. So it seems to have been the kind of prayer that would have been offered aloud in the synagogue, which sets the example for us, I think, to use in our assembly worship. That is, I believe that Jesus endorsed praying aloud in the assembly services. And in the model prayer, there is the use of plural pronouns. Not singular pronouns, but plural pronouns, so that everyone can be included in the prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Not my daily bread. Not my Father, which is in heaven. But giving us clear indication that all public prayer ought to always be prayed in the plural. You ought not to say, My Father, I'm coming to you. If you're praying out loud, you shouldn't say that. You should use plural pronouns. Now, as we look at Jesus and His life, I want us to look at the book of Luke, chapter 4, and notice in this chapter, Jesus in the synagogue at Galilee, Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, and Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is hometown. And as his custom was, we know that Jesus had been reared attending synagogue. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now that doesn't mean that everybody else stood up, but it means that Jesus had been appointed or requested by the chief ruler to take the scroll and read from it. And since they were heavy and were kept in a very special place, and there were two things that we ought to mention as far as furniture is concerned. One was the ark, now not the Ark of the Covenant, but just a box where they kept the scrolls. And another was the bema, and that is a raised place such as this podium where people sat or stood and read the Word of God as it was laid out on a table. So they brought Jesus after he had been requested by the ruler of the synagogue. They brought him the scriptures, and Jesus stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. In other words, there were people responsible for going to the ark, that is just the place where they kept the scroll stored, and they brought it to Jesus. He didn't go get it. That was not permitted. Someone would bring it to you and lay it out, and then you read from it. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister. See, the minister is not the capital M, the pastor, just one who did this work. And he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What's he saying? I am interpreting the scripture I just read, and I am applying it to myself. So there is the exposition of the Word of God, the explanation of the Word of God. Now, he went ahead to make more observations about their being angry at him because he didn't heal everyone who wanted to be healed. Verse 28, it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Not the first time people got mad at the preacher. "They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." This wasn't just they didn't shake hands with him when they left. They didn't mean for him to have any hands when they left. And it's strange how people want to kill you for telling them the truth. Verse 31, "He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Now notice, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power," that is, with authority. Jesus didn't quote the old Hebrew scholars who had interpreted the Word of God. He interpreted the Word of God right out of the Word of God. He didn't quote Hillel and Gamaliel and all the other writers. He just took the Bible, determined what it said, interpreted it correctly, and applied it to his time and to his circumstances, which included himself on occasion. Turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 17. This tells us Paul coming to Thessalonica, and Paul, as his manner was, verse 2 of chapter 17, "went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Now, what place did Paul go in Thessalonica? Verse 1, "where was a synagogue of the Jews." He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. And when the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And obviously he taught them the Scriptures daily. And these people were more noble than the people in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily themselves. So I think there's not an antitype, there's not a type other than simply a prototype, that is a model that could be used by the early Christians to determine how they would conduct their services, what kind of building would they use. And they normally use synagogues if they could convince the people in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ, and oftentimes whole synagogues were converted. Sometimes they weren't. Sometimes they were. So what did they do in the synagogue? What was the most important thing in the synagogue? The scrolls. What did they do? Someone brought them up to a table, laid them down, and a minister then read. Might read an entire book. Might read a great deal of Scripture. Then after the reading of Scripture, there was the explanation, an exposition of Scripture. There were no rituals in the viewpoint of the Lord's Supper or baptism or anything of that nature. There were no ordinances that they observed. They had prayer. They had evidently public prayer. They read the Psalms and sang the Psalms. Sound familiar to you? All of this sanctioned by Jesus, all of it sanctioned by Paul, all of it sanctioned by Peter. And then Jesus used the word ecclesia, which is translated assembly, twice, seeming to make some kind of connection that there would be an assembly, what we call the church, and it has become the institution wherein men gather to worship God in this new covenant, this new way that is living. That is, it continues, it lives, it's not a dead thing. What's that tell us about how to worship? And by the way, you know what people said in the synagogue when they were pleased and believed what had been done was true and according to the Word of God? Do you know what they said? Amen. They didn't applaud. I'm sure you would have got thrown out of the synagogue if you had applauded. They said amen at the end of the service. Everybody concluded the service by all of the people saying amen. It was the accepted form of saying, "This I believe." Jesus said, "Amen." Now, the first synagogue came in existence sometime after 605 B.C. We're approaching the year 2000, which means that we can worship in the same way that God has been worshiped for 2,600 years. Do you want to change that? That's pretty good proof of what's good and right and what ought to be done. 2,600 years. You say, well, now, are you sure that this was the way the early church worshiped? Yes, I am. I'm going to prove it to you next Sunday, not only from the Word of God, but history. We have contact in our form of worship. We're going to talk about it. Look at it seriously. Then we're going to look at the different phases of our worship. That is, what is praise? Is there a difference in praise and worship? Is praise a part of worship? What about lifting holy hands? Should we do that? Should we hold hands when we pray in church? All these things, we're going to look at them. You say, where are you going with this, preacher? Well, this is where I'm going. I am confident that I know whereof I speak. I want you to know, whether you accept it and believe it or not, what the Bible says and what history teaches us about worship. Then I want us as a congregation, as an assembly, to decide what we're going to do. If we decide to worship God in the way that our fathers have worshiped God for the last 2,600 years, or the last 2,000 years as far as the assembly is concerned, that is the church, I want to commit ourselves to doing the best, the very best that any other people do. I want it to be just as rich and full and mature as the Word of God will allow it to be. I want us to do it right, and I want us to do it well. And I want us to commit ourselves to doing it right and well forever. Then I want to tell the world, either by your mouth and your tongue, come to Southwest Church because we do it right and we do it well. And I want it in the papers of our area. Come to Southwest because we do it right and we do it well. Now, if we don't want to do that, I'm in favor of going ahead and making some changes and turning it into a muffler repair shop. No, I'm serious. Give it away. Quit. I don't want to be a part of something, nor do I want to put my life, what's left in it, and of it, into something that's going to be transient and changing, following the fads of the day, and being involved in worship that's not according to this book. I'm not going to spend my life building it. Not going to spend my money doing it. So we need to know what we're going to do. And we need to decide what we're going to do and commit ourselves to it. Heart, soul, mind, pocketbook, and everything we've got.